It is the perennial parental challenge. Get your kids to eat their veggies. Our boys are pretty good eaters, but inevitably every parent comes across something that their kids just don't want to eat. And that can be an especially challenging scenario if the child is too young to reason with, if they cannot yet speak, or if they cannot yet comprehend when they are spoken to. This stage can also be kind of funny. Take, for instance, our one-year-old Jack. He's deployed a rather unique strategy for rejecting the deplorables on his plate. When they are put before him, he will turn away his head and shut his eyes, as if that is going to fix the problem before him. And I don't know exactly what he's thinking, but I imagine that it's going something like this. If I can't see it, it's not there. Or if I can't see it, it will go away. But unfortunately for Jack, reality doesn't work like that. And whether his eyes are open or closed, the veggies remain and he will eat them. Now, as a more mature group, we can chuckle at the silliness of children. But let me tell you, grown-ups do the same thing. We can deliberately shut our eyes to things we don't like. And this is never truer than in spiritual matters. This very thing might be happening in this room this morning. And this very thing happens in John chapter 9. So I invite you to turn there in your copy of God's Word to John's Gospel, chapter 9. If you're using the Bible provided in the pew, it is on page 751. The first half of John's Gospel focuses on the miracles or the signs that Jesus performs. Jesus says that he has come to do the works of the Father who sent him. And so far in this Gospel, we've seen several of those things. We've seen Jesus turn water into wine. We've seen him heal the sick who are on death's door. We've seen him make the lame to walk. We have seen him feed the 5,000. We've seen him walk on water. And these works are complemented by Jesus' words, which are surprisingly authoritative. The content of Jesus' teaching is shocking and divisive. He repeatedly identifies himself as being uniquely united to his Father, as doing the same works as his Father, and speaking on the Father's behalf. And in the chapter just before this one, in John chapter 8, Jesus even takes the divine name, I Am, or Yahweh. He takes that name for himself. The works and the words of Jesus are shocking reality that must be dealt with. Closing your eyes won't make him go away. And so we increasingly see throughout John's Gospel how people are divided over Jesus. And in John 9, we witness another mighty work of Jesus and the fallout among those who see it. So listen as I read John 9 and pay attention to the themes of blindness and sight, and for how those themes develop throughout the chapter. John chapter 9. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him who was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? And he said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They said unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and receiving his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who ye say was blind, born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God spake unto Moses, but as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. He worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. but now ye say, we see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. Can you see with spiritual eyes of faith? That is the main question that this text is asking us this morning. Can you see with spiritual eyes of faith? The story begins with a tragic, intangible manifestation of the curse, physical blindness. But as we move through the story, we begin to realize that something else is going on here. There is something worse than physical blindness. And there is something better than physical sight. John and Jesus want us to see with spiritual eyes. And the only way to do that is by trusting in Jesus. So can you see with spiritual eyes of faith? Let's work this question out by looking at the text. The story begins and ends with the blind man's encounters with Jesus. And then in the middle, the blind man encounters several questioners who ask him questions about himself and what happened to him and who Jesus is. So we'll work through the text by looking at each of these encounters in turn. And so we'll begin in the first 7 verses and see this first encounter that the blind man has with Jesus in verses 1 through 7. Take a moment to enter the world of our blind brother in Christ. John wants us to enter his world. One of the ways we know that is that John doesn't even tell us his name. Did you notice that? If you work through the whole chapter, we don't know his name. What John wants us to know about him is that he was blind. And so we must take time to consider his blindness. So consider him. Verse 1 tells us that he was born blind. So many of the things that we as sighted people take for granted, he never experienced. When I was a child, I thought I had good vision. And many of you know I like to play hockey. When I was about 10 or 11 years old, I realized I had a problem. I couldn't see the puck anymore. I needed to get contacts so that I could continue in that function, so I could keep playing that game. What I had taken for granted, I lost to a degree. But this blind man never had any sight. We enjoy diverse colors, the subtlety and swiftness of motion, the splendor of a landscape, the expression on a face. And he never knew any of that. And he was desperate. Desperate just to survive. In his day, there was no healthcare system. There was no welfare. And so we find out in verse 8 that he had to beg just to survive. And there was also a spiritual stigma that surrounded him. You see that in verse 2. Some wondered, as the disciples do here out loud, whether there were spiritual sources for his blindness. Jesus' answer deserves our full attention. He says in verse 3, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. Now we know generally that sin brought a curse upon all humanity. Our bodies break and are broken because of Adam's sin and because we are sinners. But Jesus unmistakably clarifies here that there is no specific sin which caused this specific malady in this man. There was a different reason. This man was born blind so that the mighty works of God could be displayed in him through Jesus. And I hope that Jesus' words here bring some measure of comfort and hope to you this morning. We so often wonder why we suffer, or why the ones that we love suffer. And sometimes we wonder if we're being punished for some sin, something that we've done wrong. Jesus teaches us that we should be slow to suspect that some specific sin lies behind specific suffering. That kind of suspicion can add a burden of anguish to those who suffer. Job's friends, they added to his grief by suggesting to him that he was suffering because of some specific sin. And we know as readers of the book of Job, that was not the case. Jesus was the perfectly innocent sufferer. He did not suffer because of his sins. And his grief was magnified when his friends deserted him and when people mocked him for his suffering, suggesting that if he was the beloved Son of the Father, that this wouldn't happen to him. Dear suffering friend, there are many reasons for the trials that we face, and we may not get all the answers in this life. God's reasons are his own. The Bible teaches that the things that have been revealed are for us to follow, but the secret things belong to the Lord. William Cooper, friend of John Newton, wrote Amazing Grace. Cooper experienced a variety of trials that led to deep depression in his life. And he expresses that difficulty, that wrestling match that he had with God in a hymn that he wrote called God Moves in a Mysterious Way, in which says this: God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Friends, even if we don't understand what God is up to, he is worthy of our trust. He has his own purposes, and he is doing his own good work in and through us. And we can trust him no matter what. As we continue in this story, we see how the good works of God play out in this blind man's story. So as we continue, we see that Jesus will do a mighty work in him. Verse 4, Jesus says that he does the works of God. Jesus is the light of the world. And as long as he is shining in the world, he will accomplish the unique works of God as only the Son can. In verse 6, Jesus heals in a way that dramatizes the miracle. He spits in the mud and he puts the mud over the man's eyes, representing the blindness. Then he tells him to go and wash. And as the mud is washed away, so is the blindness. The man who was born blind now sees. This is the mighty work of God in him. Jesus cures blindness. This miracle tells us some important things about Jesus. First, it tells us about his love. This blind man had never seen a color or a tree or a face, and now he sees for the first time. what great love Jesus has for those who are in desperate need, for those who are marginalized. This miracle also points to Jesus as the expected Messiah, because he's doing what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do. Isaiah 35, verse 5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." When John the Baptist is in jail, discouraged, wondering if Jesus is the expected Messiah, he sends his disciples to ask, "Jesus, are you the Messiah, or should we look for someone else?" Jesus replies and tells John's disciples, he says, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight." Jesus is doing the works of the Messiah. Friends, Jesus is that Messiah who is expected in the Old Testament and who we desperately need. He cared for this blind man, and he proved his identity with these great works. But not everyone believed. As we move into the middle section of this chapter, we witness a drawn-out dispute over who this blind man even is, how he was healed, what happened to him, and over who Jesus is. So let's move now to our second encounter as the blind man encounters questioners in verses 8 through 34. Once people realize what has happened, it sparks a series of conversations and debates. You see there in verses 8 through 12, the neighbors who knew him, they start talking with him and asking him questions. Then they take him to the Pharisees in verses 13 through 17 so that the religious leaders can figure out what's going on. And because of their disbelief, they call in his parents and they interview them. And then in verses 24 through 34, they go back to the man who was born blind and ask him some more questions. All of this amounts to an exercise in spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness is on display in these encounters. The light of the world has revealed himself in this healing. And so many turn away and shut their eyes to him. There are three basic kinds of questions that come up in these conversations. They come up over and over again. First, and the most condescending, it seems to me, is over the identity of this very man who was born blind. The neighbors ask a question in verse 8. "Is this not the man that sat and begged?" And some people say, "Yeah, that's him." But you see that they really meant that question. Some people say, "No, it just looks like him. That's not really him." To the point that the blind man has to say, "No, it's really me, guys. I'm the guy you know. I was the man born blind who begged." And the Pharisees, they don't do much better. They don't believe him either. To the point that they call in his parents to testify. And the only purpose that the parents serve there in verses 19 and 20 is to verify. Is this man your son whom you say was born blind? You see that they're just full of doubt. And the parents, they affirm simply, "Yeah, this is our son. And he was born blind." So there's questions about, is this even the man we know? Is this even that man that was begging who was born blind? Then there's a second line of questions which revolves around the mechanics of the miracle. How did Jesus do this? What happened to the man? You see the question first from the neighbors in verse 10, and then the Pharisees follow up, and they ask the same thing in verse 15. The Pharisees, they're probably trying to figure out if Jesus broke the Sabbath. They want to know what exactly Jesus did. Did he work? And they conclude in verse 16 that he did, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. Surprisingly, the Pharisees, they return to this line of questioning in the final interview in verse 26. They ask him all over again, "What happened to thee? How did he open your eyes?" And by this time, the blind man is on to him, that he knows their questions aren't genuine. They're not really trying to figure this out. And we kind of laugh at his chutzpah there in verse 27. And he says, I've already told you, and you're not listening to me. Do you want to be his disciples? You want to follow him with me? Like, let's go find him." And then they revile him for that. So that's the second line of questioning, is what happened. The third line of questioning is over who Jesus is. What is his identity? And that question is at the heart of John's gospel. You know that John has told us the purpose for this gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that you would have life in his name. John wants you, the reader, to be crystal clear about who Jesus is, and he wants you to trust him. And so John, he is constantly weaving that theme through every chapter of the book, and especially here in this chapter. Jesus himself seems to be drawing attention to this question, even by his choice to heal this man on the Sabbath. Jesus is always in complete control of what he does. He's never at the mercy of his circumstances. Jesus could have waited a day to heal this man, or he could have done it a day earlier, but he didn't. By healing on the Sabbath, Jesus is drawing attention to himself. He's forcing a conversation about himself. Jesus has done this already in John's gospel. He did the same thing in John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, you see there in verses 17 and 18, he says that he worked on the Sabbath because he and his Father are one. His Father works and Jesus works. He makes himself equal with God, and people want to stone him for that. So now again, Jesus is forcing people to think about who he is and forcing them to choose. And we see in verse 16, there is a division over him. Is Jesus from God? Or is he a sinner? But if he's a sinner, how could he heal a man born blind? Amidst this debate, we see the blind man valiantly clinging to what little he knows about Jesus. In verse 17, when he is questioned, he can at least say that Jesus is a prophet. And then down in verse 33, he affirms that Jesus is sent from God, even with this limited knowledge that he has. He doesn't even know where Jesus is. Even with this limited knowledge that he is willing to side with Jesus when it costs him. At the conclusion of that final interview, the Jewish leaders cast him out in verse 34. This was no small thing, as it would have been perceived as a spiritual and social rejection. And you get a taste of how daunting that would have been, because you see his parents kind of fold under the pressure, right? They know about this. They know that anybody that confesses Jesus as the Messiah gets kicked out. And so they bow out of the conversation and put their son back in. This is remarkable. If you think, again, put yourself in his shoes. Think about this. This man just received his sight. He would not have to beg anymore. He would have been able to engage with society and religious practice in a new way. And here he is, standing before the Pharisees, the religious rulers, and they're encouraging him, give praise to God. Just side with us. He could have scored points with the religious leaders. But he gives it all up to take the side of a man he'd barely met, that he'd never seen, a man whose identity he didn't fully understand, and whom he didn't even know where he was. What about you? What do you say about Jesus? And what are you willing to lose to follow him? Sacrifice and loss is a normal part of following Jesus. That's not unusual. It's not strange. Jesus says in Matthew 16, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. This man counted what he could have gained. He counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Christian of the last century, famously said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Does this describe your life? In this story, we see a man losing religious and social respectability just when it was finally on his fingertips. Even though we have not often experienced that in America, that is normal. across the world today, Christians are suffering and being persecuted for their faith. And that has been the normal experience of God's people throughout history. This will increasingly be our experience in America. Now, our belief in the supernatural is seen as silly. Now, our claim of the exclusivity of Christ is seen as hateful. Now, our sexual ethics are condemned as immoral. But don't step back, Christian. Don't let your fear of loss hinder your walk with God and your witness in this world. So let me encourage you to ask yourself this question. Take some time to think about it today. What am I afraid to lose for Jesus' sake? What am I afraid to lose for Jesus' sake? Are you afraid to lose the respect of your peers if you tell them that you believe that we were all created by God and accountable to Him? Are you afraid to lose that comfortable, casual conversation and relationship that you have with your neighbor if you urged them that the only way that they could have eternal life was through Christ? Are you afraid you'll be labeled as hateful and immoral if you affirm your sexual ethics in a personal conversation with somebody and not just online? Friend, side with Jesus. Even though you will experience loss, what you will gain is so much better. Find courage in what the blind man gains in this story. When he's cast out of this synagogue, he gains Jesus himself. And that takes us to our final encounter in verses 35 through 41, when the blind man encounters Jesus for a second time. Look at the intentional tenderness of Jesus. In verse 35, Jesus hears that they cast this man out of the synagogue. The gossip and the scandal has spread. If anybody had heard about the miracle, if anybody had heard about this blind man being healed, they also started to hear that he had been excommunicated out of the synagogue. And it drew out compassion from Christ. Jesus seeks him, finds him, and then he reveals himself to him. Jesus asks the question that's at the heart of this gospel: do you believe on the Son of God? Do you believe on the Son of God? Be receptive, like this man who was born blind but is blind no longer. He is ready and receptive to believe the Son. As soon as the Son is revealed to him, he will give no excuses. He will embrace the Son without hesitation. And so he says, show him to me, and I'll believe. And did you notice the words Jesus uses when he does reveal himself? He says, thou hast seen him. The man born blind now beholds the one who healed him. But the latter gift is greater than the first. For now the man has received spiritual sight. Others have seen Jesus physically, but the healed man not only sees Jesus physically, but spiritually. He has eyes of faith to see Jesus for who he is as the Son of God and the Son of Man. This is why he responds with belief and worship in verse 38. How will you respond to this sight of Jesus this morning? It is very possible that you could see Jesus, but not really see him. It is very possible that you could hear Jesus' words this morning, but not really hear him. I don't know everyone in this room, and I don't definitively know the condition of your soul. So you're going to need to be honest with yourself before God. Are you making excuses? Do you need Jesus to prove it to you? Are you afraid of what it would cost to follow Jesus? Are you too proud to confess your sins and your need for a Savior? I don't know if those are any of the excuses that you give. But I know that those are the kinds of excuses that people give all the time. And they're the kind of excuses that we see here in John 9. And it's at this point, at the end of the chapter, that we realize there is something worse than physical blindness. And there's something better than physical sight. Spiritual blindness is that tragic minor chord at the end of the chapter. The Pharisees, they think they have spiritual sight. They think that they have spiritual knowledge, that they have a relationship with God, that they come to God on their own terms. They think they've got this figured out. But they are blind spiritually because they're not trusting in Christ. We are all born like this, spiritually blind. And this kind of blindness is especially dangerous because it's deceptive. And you see that kind of deception at work throughout this story. Any excuse will do for the Pharisees. They say in verse 16, Jesus, he can't be from God because he broke the Sabbath. In verse 18, they say, well, this man, he wasn't really born blind. Or in verse 29, they say, well, we don't know where Jesus comes from. In verses 28 and 29, they say, well, we follow Moses instead. In verse 34, they say, well, we're not going to listen to you. You're a sinner. Any excuse will do. Any accusation will do. They reject Jesus, not because of these reasons, but they use their excuses because they are spiritually blind and don't see Jesus for who he is. Paul David Tripp warns about the danger of this kind of spiritual blindness. And he says, when you're physically blind, you know that you're blind. And you do things to compensate for this significant physical deficit. But spiritually blind people are not only blind, they are blind to their own blindness. They are blind, but they think that they see well. That is the Pharisees here. That is us by nature. But Jesus came so that the spiritually blind could see. This is better even than physical sight. Jesus came to reveal God in himself and to make a way to God through his sacrifice on the cross. Do you see him this morning? Do you see him as the perfect Son of the Father who lived that perfectly pleasing life that God requires? Do you see him suffering on the cross in the place of sinners? Do you see him risen from the dead, alive today, and coming soon? If you see him, don't turn away. Do not close your eyes to him. Confess your spiritual blindness and trust in Christ. Don't pretend that you see if you don't. Look to Christ and trust in him. My boys enjoy the children's book series Elephant and Piggy by Mo Willems. In one of these books titled I Am a Frog, Piggy pretends to be a frog. An elephant doesn't understand. After playing the part for some time, Piggy finally explains, I'm pretending. And Elephant asks, what is pretending? Piggy replies, well, pretending is when you act like something that you're not. Elephant takes it all in. He says, wow, and you can just do that? Piggy confidently asserts, sure. Everyone pretends. An elephant says, even grown-ups? And Piggy stares at the reader and says, all the time. Friend, I hope you are not pretending. I hope you're not pretending that you see spiritually if you don't. That is a risky game to play. So give up that game. Confess your spiritual blindness and your need for salvation. You have the Savior of the world to gain.